We come this morning to the parable of the sower. And let me get to that place in my notes here. I had intended, first of all, I must apologize for the second time in a row, I forgot to print my outlines for you all. So perhaps, Lord willing, next time I'll have my outlines printed. They're all ready. It's all done. It's on my computer. I just didn't print them. So you'll have to forgive me for that. And I had intended actually to cover the parable of the sower right after I had covered the reason for parables. You remember we spent, I think it was, I don't know, 5 or 6 messages covering that passage in between the parable of the sower and the explanation of the parable where Jesus talks about why he speaks to the crowds in parables. I had intended to go from that to this parable. But I was compelled to cover the rich man and Lazarus specifically for the reason that parable really stresses and outlines the importance of the Word of God. Now, this one does too, more so than I thought before I had delved into a deep study of it. But I have been very blessed with my study in the past several weeks of this parable. I had intended to bring you one message that kind of introduced the whole parable, and then the next message to bring you the first verse, which is a sower went out to sow. But yesterday afternoon, as I took another look at my outline, I said, you know what, that's 2 sermons. And I didn't want to rush it, so in this service and the next one, it is kind of an overview of the parable as a whole. And then, Lord willing, as I come back to this passage, we will spend one or two sermons covering each verse. So this is an introductory sermon. This and the next sermon is an introductory sermon to this wonderful parable. Now, this first point in the introduction, it's what I'm calling the importance of this parable. This is a long-winded point. I prayed over this. I even have, there's certain points in my notes here where I say, remember to recap what you're doing here. And very rarely do I give you spots to write things in my outlines. I gave you those, but you don't have them this time. And so I will do my best to bring you along in this long-winded argument why this parable is particularly important. So this parable is important first because of its position in the Scriptures. Its position in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 13, I don't know if any of you have heard this referenced in the past, but has anyone heard of the 5 great discourses of our Lord? There are 5 great discourses that theologians have kind of classified within the book of Matthew. And there are parallel discourses in the book of Luke and Mark. The first discourse is the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. The second one is called the Missionary Discourse, and that's found in chapter 10. That's, if you remember, that's the chapter where Christ is sending out his apostles into the world to proclaim the kingdom. And he gives them lots of instructions, and he tells them the world is going to hate you. If they hate me, they're going to hate you, and he's sending them out into the world. The passage that we're on now is the 3rd great discourse, the one right in the middle, and it's known as the parabolic discourse because there are many parables in this chapter. I'll get to that more later, and they all deal with the kingdom of God. And just for your reference, the 4th great discourse is found in chapter 18. It's the discourse of the church. And then the discourse on the end times is found in chapters 23 through 25. There is some disagreement on that discourse. Some people call the 24th and 5th chapter the 5th discourse. I was really helped by the commentary by William Hendrickson, and he actually splits that one up into 2 other discourses, so the 23rd is his 5th, and the 25th, 4th, and 5th chapters is his 6th discourse. Let me just say that the commentary by William Hendrickson is very good, especially at the very beginning. He introduces all the Gospels. He has a list of all the parables, and he lists out which ones are exclusive to Matthew, which ones are in Matthew and Mark, which ones are just in Mark, and so on. He has a lot of tables that show how the different books kind of overlap with each other, and it is in our library. So if you're interested, I was really helped by it in this parable, but actually more so in the way that he introduced the Gospels in general. So in this third great discourse, Christ speaks more heavily in parables than he ever did before. Now, you all know me. I'm a math nerd. I counted the parables, and there are many different ways to count them. If you look at Benjamin Keach's list of parables, there's some, if you include what he calls similitudes, which is just a real short saying, there's something like 48. But if you look at William Hendrickson's list, there's about 26 or 27, and he kind of argues why he thinks some parables are the same and some are different and so on. So there's many different ways, and he doesn't count some of the real short similitudes. And so he's got about 26. I went through his list and added up how many parables are in each chapter of the Synoptic Gospels. Most of the chapters in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's the Synoptic Gospels, have 1, 2, 3 parables, if they have a parable. There's one chapter, I don't remember which one, that has 4. This one has 7. There are more parables than any other portion in Scripture right here in Matthew chapter 14. And the parable of the sower, that introduces this passage. This is the very first parable. And let me read to you from Matthew chapter... I need to open it again. I haven't opened it yet. I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 13. Now, first of all, starting in verse 1, it says, "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach." And then verse 3, "And he told them many things in parables." So if you just count up the parables, there are many, many parables in this chapter. And then you see right here in verse 3 that we have that Jesus said many things to them in parables during this time. But then look over at verse 34 of the same chapter. "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." And then it was to fulfill a prophecy, and I think that's a quote from Isaiah, if I remember correctly. So, where are we at this point in Christ's ministry? Christ has started his ministry. He was tempted by the devil first, and then we have the Sermon on the Mount. He's been performing some miracles. He's even sent out his 12 apostles into the world to speak of the kingdom. And he had a period of withdrawal and solitude in chapter 12. And now here he comes back. So at this point, I believe that he has been around long enough that people know who he is. And we can see that by the great crowds that gathered to see him. They kind of crowded around him and forced him to get out onto a boat, so there's some distance between him and the crowd, and he can address them all. People have had a chance now to accept or reject him, and our Lord knows this. He therefore speaks in parables. And let me remind you why he speaks in parables. He hardens those further who have already rejected him. And he seeks to unveil the truths of the kingdom more to the people who have already accepted them. To those who have, he gives more in abundance. And to those who have not, even what they seem to have, he takes away. So this parable is important. It's found in the third great discourse of our Lord, and it heads up many other parables. It heads up the most densely parable-packed portion of Scriptures. In the second place, Let's look at the theme of all the parables in this passage. The theme of every single parable is the kingdom of God. And brethren, I went into a lengthy argument on what that is, and so I don't want to go into that again. Those sermons are available to you on Sermon Audio if you want to review those again. But the kingdom of God, we are speaking of heaven. We are speaking of Christ's kingdom here on earth now, his church, and then his kingdom especially in heaven, wherever Christ, wherever our Lord is specially present. Now, the theme of every single parable in Matthew chapter 13 is the kingdom of God. And so they are known as the seven kingdom parables. Let's look at the specific themes. The parable of the sower, we already read. I don't need to read it. This deals with how the message of the kingdom is received. And so this parable has a theme of the kingdom message. In the second place, there are parables that deal with the present mixed character and the future consummation. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. The present mixed character, there are tares and there are wheat. There are weeds among the weed. There are good fish and there are bad fish. And there are two parables that deal with this. Let me read for you the parable of the weeds, which starts right after the parable of the sower is explained on verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' And he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then a similar parable and shorter, and this one, and I'll talk about this later, this one also has an explanation. I'm going to read the parable of the net, which is found starting in verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." Here's the explanation. If you don't know what the fish mean, he tells you. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So he's saying the kingdom of heaven now is a mixture. In the visible church, there are some who are truly saved, and there are some who appear to be saved but are not. And we'll get into that more as we get into the parable of the sower and all the different types of soil. So that's what I mean by its present mixed character and future consummation. At the end of the age, the righteous will be separated from the unrighteous. The third theme is the kingdom's growth and development. Let me read for you the parable of the mustard seed, which is found in verse 31. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.'" The kingdom of heaven is growing. It started out with some 150 followers of Christ, and the Holy Spirit came on them with power at Pentecost, and Peter preached that sermon at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and 3,000 souls were added in that day. And it is truly a religion, a faith, that turned the world upside down. And so outwardly, it is like a small grain of mustard seed that grows into a large tree. Inwardly, let me read the parable of the leaven, which follows right after that. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. I think what that refers to is the inner sanctification of the church, individually and as a whole. God, by his grace, when he saves us unto holiness. And so he makes us want to be holy, and he enables us to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. And so that's the third theme, the kingdom's growth. Outwardly, by the mustard seed. Inwardly, by the leaven. And then the fourth and final is the preciousness of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is precious. And this is illustrated in 2 parables, the last two, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. So starting in verse 44, you have a couple of very short parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. This doctrine, the kingdom of heaven, is the most valuable thing to every man, woman, and child. You must be in the kingdom. It doesn't matter what the possessions that you have in this life, or the prestige, or your career. You've got to be in the kingdom. And Christ is telling us in these 2 parables, it is the most valuable thing that you can have. Seek after it as if it's hidden treasure or a pearl of great value. So in the second place, this parable is important because it's in the midst of this great section of parables that all deal with the kingdom of heaven. So let me just recap. So in the first case, it's important because of where it is in the scriptures. Number one, we have all these parables in this passage. Number two, it's in this third great discourse of our Lord. And then it's in the midst of all these parables that deal with the kingdom. The most important thing to you and me is that we are in God's kingdom. Now, in the second place, this parable is important because of the explicit testimony of the Spirit. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. I have 2 reasons under here. This parable is one of only two others that appear in all 3 synoptic gospels. And so I'm calling this repetition. This parable is repeated more than any other, even though I'm going to tell you why it stands out from those other 2 that appear in all 3 synoptic gospels. Now, the only other 2 that are like this, there's only 2 rather that have a detailed explanation. One is the parable of the sower. By detailed, I mean he tells us what every symbol means. He goes through every verse and tells us, this is what I mean by the wayside, this is what I mean by the rocks, this is what I mean by the thorns, this is what I mean by the good soil. That's a very, very detailed explanation of a parable. And we find only 1 other in all of Scripture, and it's right here in this passage, and it's the parable of the weeds. But the parable of the sower stands out among the other 2 that appear in all 3 synoptic gospels. Now, there are 2 parables with a very detailed explanation, and then I have to say there's a handful of others that have an explanation of some kind. I counted them first, and I found 2, and then I was going through them again, and I found another one, so there's a good chance I may have missed one. Let me explain to you what I mean by a short explanation. The parable of the tenants. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. If you remember, I covered the, quite some time ago now, I covered the parable of the wedding feast, and I spoke in those messages about how this, there's a theme in the parable of the tenants and the parable of the wedding feast where Christ is speaking out against the Pharisees. And what he's saying to the religious leaders at the time is that the kingdom of heaven is being taken away from you. And we are giving it, I am giving it to a people who are worthy, a people who will produce fruit. So let me read quickly the parable of the tenants, which starts on verse 33 in Matthew chapter 21. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. And finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Here's his explanation of this parable in verse 43. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So he doesn't give a detailed explanation, but he does say, this is what the parable means. You are those tenants, and I'm going to take away the kingdom of God from you. I think I have one or two more examples. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7, where we find the parable of the two debtors. Let me remind you of this passage. If you have my ESV, at least in verse 36, it's headed with "a sinful woman forgiven." Remember, this is the account. Jesus is in a Pharisee's home. I think his name is Simon. I think it says it in this passage. His name is Simon, and this sinful woman comes in and begins to anoint the feet of Christ with ointment, and she's crying and is wiping his feet. And the Pharisee's kind of annoyed by this and wants her to go away. And here's what Jesus says in verse 41. He says this parable. "A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then he explains why he says this parable in verse 44. "Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And so sprinkled throughout the parables, you can find very, very short explanations like this. He doesn't explain what he means by every little symbol in the parable, but he tells that Pharisee, what has just transpired is like this parable. And so you see this in a few parables, but there are only two where the Holy Spirit, in his great wisdom, has preserved a detailed explanation of every single verse. There are a few places in the Bible where you can go somewhere else and you find that part of Scripture expounded in detail. This one, not only is the parable of the sower explained in detail, as is the parable of the weeds, but it's the only one, the only parable in all of scriptures that is given to us three times and explained to us three times. So there's this repetition. Pardon me, I lost my spot here in my notes. I was just about to get ahead of myself. So it's the only parable in all three synoptic gospels that also has this detailed explanation. And then finally, we have the explicit statement of Christ. I'm turning to the Mark passage. The Mark account of the parable of the sower is found in Mark chapter 4. And if you remember, Christ gives this parable to the crowds, and later, with the privacy of his apostles and his followers, he expounds on the meaning of the parable. And in Mark chapter 4, there's an interesting thing that Christ says. His disciples have come to him and asked him to explain this parable, and this is what he says, starting in Mark chapter 4, verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" What is he saying? He's saying that this is a foundational parable. If you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand the others. So let me kind of illustrate this. Have you ever been in, say, a class in primary or secondary or college, you know, education, and the teacher tells you, okay, what I'm about to say is important, so you need to pay attention. Then he'll catch more attention at that moment. More students will look up. They'll say, oh, I better write this down. What is he going to say? But what if he said, okay, students, this that I'm about to tell you is important, and you know what? It's going to be on the test next week. He's going to get more attention, right? The students will say, oh, boy, it's on the test. I'm going to write it in my notes. I'm going to draw arrows on it so that if I only have time to read about one thing before that test, that's going to be the one thing that I'm going to remember. And then what if the teacher said, you know what, not only is this important, and not only is it on the next test, but if you don't understand this, you might as well drop this class because you won't understand the rest of it. And, there's several kinds of subjects of study where it builds on one another. You know, our boys are learning math, and if I tried to teach Adam long division before he knew how to add and subtract, he's not going to know what to do. And so if he doesn't know how to add and subtract, he's never going to learn long division, and because it builds on itself. And so this is like the teacher is saying, you guys, this is important. This is going to be on the test, and you need to understand this to understand anything else. This is what the Holy Spirit's telling us, I believe. He has told us three times. He has explained it three times. He is telling us this is important. Listen to this parable. So this parable, to recap, is important because of its place in the scriptures, because it's repeated in all three synoptic gospels with an explanation. In fact, it is the only parable in all three synoptic gospels with an explanation, and because it is foundational to understanding all the parables. You see, the Holy Spirit in his word is telling us, hey, pay attention. And so this parable is important. I hope I've impressed that upon you enough. I want to talk a little bit about, I forgot my confession today. Is there a hymnal somewhere? If I had remembered to print my outline, you would see that this section says the majesty of its style. I borrowed that from our confession, and let me explain what I mean to that. When you go out into natural revelation, the world, when you look within yourself at your own conscience, when you look at a beautiful sunset, when you look at a mountain, we see beauty in those things. And the scriptures tell us that those things declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above his handiwork. Day to day, I love how this is worded, day to day pours forth speech. It is something similar happens in the written word of God, I believe. And I'm going to read from our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 25. I borrowed this language, the majesty of its style, from our confession. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery that it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Now let me stop there. What the confession there is saying is that the word of God has a certain beauty to it, that we can just look at it similarly to how we look at God revealed in nature and see its beauty. Not only that, the confession is saying that unsaved people can see this too. In the same way they look at a mountain and a sunset and they see beauty. The paragraph ends, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So he's saying, the framers of the confession are saying that yes, the word of God is a beautiful thing, and we can see this, and unbelievers can see this, but those evidences are not things which eventually convince us it's the word of God. It's the Holy Spirit's work to do that. And so as we read the scriptures, just like as we look at creation, we can see the fingerprint of God on the scriptures. And this is one thing that makes the scriptures self-evident, that they come from God. And I think that this passage is like that. And let me explain why. First, let me mention quickly, this is different than the last parable we studied. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? One thing that I talked about quite a bit was how there's some disagreement on whether or not that's actually a parable because it reads like a story. The rich man, or Lazarus, is named, and Christ is speaking directly of heavenly matters in that parable. Well, this parable is obviously a parable. The hearers at the time would have known he's not here to tell us how to sow seed. He's telling us something more, and that's underscored at the end of the parable where he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That means what I have just said, there is more to it than what's on the surface. Now, in the second place, there's a cyclical quality to this parable. Has anybody heard that old children's tale, Goldilocks and the Three Bears? That is cyclical. You remember that story? Goldilocks is walking in the woods, and she's tired and hungry, and she comes across a cabin in the woods. She knocks on the door. Nobody answers, so she just walks in, and she sees porridge on the table. Tries one, it's too hot. Tries another, it's too cold. Tries another, it's just right. Then the same thing happens when she goes into the living room and sees the chairs. One is too hard. I can't remember what was wrong with the second one, but then the third one was just right. Then she goes upstairs and finds the beds. One is too hard, one is too soft, and one is just right. You see how that's the same thing? that happened three times. The same thing happened in three different ways. What happens in this parable? Seed is sown by the wayside, and the birds come and devour it. Seed is sown by the rocks, and it is scorched by the sun. Seed is sown among the thorns, and it is choked. And then seed is sown in the good soil, and it produces fruit, sometimes 100-fold, sometimes 60, sometimes 30. So you see the similarity. There's a cyclical quality about this parable. I'm sure that if anybody's a literature buff, I'm sure there's some technical name for it. English is not my strength, so I didn't care to find out what that was. So here in this parable, we have the theme repeated four times, where seed is sown, and we see the result. And it forms the idea of, like Goldilocks and the Three Bears, is this cyclical thing is repeated, and it kind of underscores the main moral of the story and emphasizes it. And it does it in a very subtle way. And this is exactly how this parable of the sower comes to us. Now let's look within the cycles, and let's look at how they progress. There is a progression within these cycles. Number one, the hardness of the soil decreases. First, we have the wayside. Well, that soil is so hard that the seed can't receive it, and the birds come and snatch it away. In the second place, we have soil of the rock. Well, the rocky soil is soft enough to accept the seed, and so it starts to grow, but it has nowhere to grow but up because it can't grow down, and so the sun scorches it. And so it's a little bit softer. The third soil is thorns. It doesn't say there's anything actually wrong with the soil, except that it has thorns in it. So something's already growing in it. It's just preoccupied with these bad roots. And so we have this soil progressing from hard to soft, from unacceptable to acceptable. The growth of the seed increases over each repetition. While the hardness of the soil decreases, the growth of the seed increases. So when the seed is sown on the wayside, it doesn't grow at all. The birds come and devour it before it can even grow. When the seed is sown in the rock, there's a little bit of growth. And when the seed is sown, and this is a little more subtle, when the seed is sown in the thorny soil, it produces something that looks like fruit. And to see that, let me read to you Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. And this is the Luke chapter 8 is the Luke passage of this parable. And chapter 14 is where he explains what he means by the seed that fell among the thorns. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And look at this last part. And their fruit does not mature. So there was something there that looked like fruit, maybe little green buds, like those little green buds on our blueberry bushes outside that come right about this time of year. And we always have to tell our little boy Eli, those aren't ready, stop eating them. It's like, that's like the thorny soil. Something that looked like fruit was getting there. And so we have this progression of growth as we move through these cycles. Now, there's also an occasion in each case, except the last, there's an occasion which stops the growth. And Hendrickson talks about this as there's an internal and an external reason why growth stops. So what I'm calling this is there's, at first I said intensity, there's a decrease in intensity at the occasion that stops the growth. But I think what it really is maybe it moves from spiritual to earthly. What is it that stops the growth of the seed by the wayside? The devil. And I don't think we necessarily need to think of that as the devil is personally involved every time the seed is sown. but him or his minions or his agents of evil are involved in snatching that up. And then it moves to persecution, trials and persecution. That's the rocky soil. The seed is thrown in the rocks, and it grows until trials and persecution come and scorch the growth. And so there's this decreasing intensity, and then it decreases even more. In the third case, there's no trial, there's no persecution, nothing particularly bad happens to the seed. It's just preoccupied. It's living its life. It's thinking about its job. It's thinking about its house. It's thinking about everything else. It's not seeking first the kingdom of God and treasuring it as a pearl of great price. And so you see what I mean by, it says Satan himself takes away this seed, and then it's trials and persecutions, and then it's just nothing. It's really nothing. Just living life and being distracted with everything else will squelch the growth of this seed. And so we have this wonderful way that as you look at how particular aspects of these cycles change, it's just constructed in a beautiful way. And I think we can look at this and see this is one of those passages, like many that I love in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. I think of many passages in Job, some passages in Revelation that you just read, and the sound of the words have this beauty to them. And I think that we can see that in the way that this parable is constructed. There's this beautiful symmetry in this parable. It's like, I remember when I was a student at the University of Wisconsin, I was taking this one of the very first courses that you have to take as a math major, where the math starts to get really hard. And he was doing this proof. He's writing this proof. He filled up just about the whole chalkboard. And then at some point he stood back and he looked at it. I'll never forget this. He stood back and he paused for a second and said, "You know, there's a certain beauty to a mathematical proof." And most people in the course were like, "This is just hard. I don't see it." But he's right, I think. There's a beauty in God's created world. And mathematics is certainly a derivative of his created world. So the Word of God has the divine fingerprint on it. And from time to time, we should take notice of its simple majesty, of its simple beauty. It is the very Word of God. But you won't see that unless you read it. And so if you can't see that, I would encourage you to read it in prayer over and over, and pray that the Lord would let you see that. Okay, finally, I get to its major themes. There are two major themes in this parable. Now, I've heard some preachers say they felt, you know, maybe it would be better known as the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soil, if I can say it right, the parable of the soil, because it deals with the condition of the soil being that which determines if it produces any fruit. I mean, I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with calling it the parable of the sower, or the parable of the seeds, or the parable of the soil. There are two themes here that touch on those things. And in the first place, the Word of God. This is stated very clearly in our passage that the seed is the Word. Look at Matthew 13. I have to turn back there. Matthew 13 in verse 18 says this. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That which is sown is the word of the kingdom." Now, if that doesn't satisfy you, you can look over at his explanation in Luke chapter 8. In verse 11, he explains it this way. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Are there any questions? The seed is the word. If the Matthew passage wasn't clear, I don't know how to make it any more clear than this. The seed is the word of God. So without the seed, what do we have? Without the seed, there's no fruit. Without the seed, there's no harvest. Without the seed, there's no activity. There's no story. There's no parable without the seed. Without the seed, even the good soil is barren. Scriptures are essential. They tell us how to be saved. The Word of God is central in the proclamation of the kingdom. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to not just preach. He says, preach the Word. This is why at times I spend hours studying one word, because I think it's important, because there's some nuance there, and I want to portray the word. This is why we must always be committed to expository preaching. The New Testament, I think I've mentioned this before, the New Testament equivalent of some kind of prophet, somebody who represents the word of God to his people, is we proclaim what God has said. And so please, brethren, always hold the scriptures in very high esteem. Without the scriptures, there is no fruit. I'll get to this in the second service too, but it's wonderful the way that this illustrates this. It's not like the scriptures are water that gives the seed nutrients so that it grows up into fruit. The seed is the word, and the word is what grows up into fruit. And the imagery is beautiful. When you read John 1 and how Christ is the personified word and he dwells in us, it's only by him as the word of God dwelling in us that we do produce fruit. I mean, that imagery, I think, is very beautiful. And so we ought to hold the scriptures with very high esteem. I came across Deuteronomy 22:9. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to turn there. But I want to say, preachers must sow the seed of their master and no other seed. Nothing that I say will ever produce fruit. I must be committed to explain what God has said. We must sow the good seed, the seed of our master. He's the only one that owns any seed. He's the only one with that life-giving seed. Let me read 22:9, Deuteronomy 22:9 says this. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited. The crop that you have sown in the field of the vineyard, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. As preachers of the word, anybody who stands up here should never try to mix two kinds of seed with the message that comes from this pulpit. The word of God is essential to the work of the kingdom and the spread of the gospel. There's a lot more we could say about that, but I'll move on to its second major theme. The second major theme is the heart of man. The soil represents the heart of man. That's also very clear in our Matthew passage. Let me read that. Again, in verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown, where? In his heart. The soil is the heart of man. Now, I do want to say something here. Yes, so I will get to this when we get to that, when we get to the seed sown by the wayside, but I do want to mention, if you happen to have an ASV or some other old versions, there's a lot of controversy around verse 18 that I was not aware of before studying this in detail. The ASV reads like this. Now, let me first read the ESV. He says, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And then verse 19. It ends like this. This is what was sown along the path. This is what was sown along the path. Some older translations say something like this. This is he that was sown by the wayside. You see the difference? This is what was sown by the path, and this is he who was sown by the wayside. And that creates some problems. What is that saying? Is that saying that the people are the seed? Well, no, we know that because of the Luke passage. Thank the Lord that he's so clear in his word. Sometimes very, very clear. The seed is the word of God. And I'll get to, I liked Hendrickson's take on that, and I'll get to that when we get there. I just wanted, in case anybody has an older copy, if I remember, the King James doesn't have it. It has it worded similarly to the ESV, but some other translations say that, and that's significant enough that I wanted to mention it. But as I did read, Matthew 13:19 makes it clear that the soil is the heart of man. And in each case, there's an external stimulant that reveals the true nature of the seed. So by the wayside, the birds came and devoured it. By the rock, it was withered by the sun. And by the thorns, it was choked. But why was it choked and scorched and devoured, really? The real issue was with the soil itself. The birds were able to devour the seed because the soil was hard. The sun was able to wither the seed in the rocks because the soil caused the seed to grow straight up without any roots. And the thorns choked the seed because they were already rooted, because the seed of the weeds were already rooted in that soil when it was planted. And only the good soil was soft enough to receive the seed and allowed for a deep root system, and it was not preoccupied with thorn roots, and so it was able to persevere. And so you see, it's the condition of the soil that determines if anything grows. Yes, these external forces came in, but they were just revealing what was already there. And so just as I close, I want to say, our hearts must be tilled by the Holy Spirit before we can receive the word. We will not go to the light of ourselves. We do not go to the light because we hate it. We like the darkness. We don't want the truth of God. We all have hearts that are too hard to receive the word of God. As the Apostle Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So there is one important doctrine here. I came across this article about it was titled The Dangers of the Reformed Faith. And it's amazing how, if you read the introduction to our confession, it was written so that people would know how much common ground, like, for example, the Presbyterians had with this small group of particular Baptists in London. It's amazing how, even today, how misrepresented the Reformed faith is. And one of the dangers it said is that it teaches that regeneration comes before faith. The soil won't receive the seed unless it's tilled, unless the rocks are removed, and unless the weed roots are removed. Regeneration comes before faith. We need a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit before we will believe. I think that's one thing this parable illustrates very well for us. So the major themes are the Word of God and the heart of man. I know that was a lot of just information for you, but I hope I helped you see how important this parable is and the very unique place it has for us in scriptures, how it's foundational to understanding all parables, and the wonderful theme, the two themes, the word of God and the heart of man. In the next hour, I will just take a quick survey of each of the types of soil, and then I'll have some closing remarks and application of it, and then Lord willing, when I'm up here next, we can start getting into the first verse of the parable. So why don't I pray? Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it has been preserved throughout all these generations, these thousands of years, Lord. You have saw to it that your people would always know what to do in order to be saved. Lord, you sent your Son to die for our sins. And Lord, by your Spirit, you reveal to us your will for our salvation. And Lord, you see to it that when we have hard hearts, hard, rocky, thorny hearts, Lord, there is no heart that is so hard that you cannot break those rocks in pieces. As our Lord says that his sheep will hear his voice, Lord, you are a gracious and merciful God. We see, Lord, how you have saved us from the beginning to the end. You have appointed the means, and you, in your power and in your providence, have assured that no one will snatch us out of your hands. Lord, we pray as we do look at this parable, that we would indeed understand it, that we would look at our own hearts, and that the true nature of them might be revealed. And Lord, for your people, we pray that we would be encouraged. We pray that we might have more assurance of salvation, knowing the good work of grace that you have done to soften the soil of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that your people would be edified in this series of sermons, and that your name would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.